Father, we praise you for the way you see us, the way you see the people around us, the way you, Father, observe through the gift and the sacrifice of your Son, the way you see all of humanity. Father, during this Lent season, it's a wonderful reminder of the humility that we need to embrace. As we focus on these last days of your Son's life here on earth. Lord, on this day in church history, he comes into this exuberant crowd. He enters, Father, triumphantly, seemingly, Lord, to a group that will stay with him to the very end of this journey. But we know, Father, by the time we get to Good Friday of this week, that that's not the case. I bless you, Father, that did not stop him from his mission of redemption of all of us, of looking beyond, Father, our humanness, beyond, Father, our selfishness, beyond, Lord, our fears, and seeing, Father, our value in you, your image in us. And so, Lord, we come humbly to your word this morning. We come humbly, Father, to a sense of wanting to know and understand the mind and the heart of Jesus better, that we, Father, may also be able to embrace the ability to forgive as you forgive, as your Son forgives, as your Spirit moves us, Father, to reconciliation and to redemption. So would you journey with us, Lord? Would you teach us? Would you guide us? In Jesus' name, amen. A beautiful Palm Sunday, expecting snow today. And if I see some of you looking down at your phones who normally aren't, I know you'll be watching the Masters app. I do understand that Tiger teed off at 9:20 today. So just kind of resist, and I'll try and stay within my timeline. We do want to continue our journey talking about forgiveness today. And Jonathan, I need your help this morning. My iPad is asking for a password that I do not have to the AirPlay here today. And so if you could kind of get that to me one way or the other, I'm not sure how to do that. I made up a word a long time ago called techno-peasant. It means poor in the understanding of technology. It sounds a lot better than stupid. Some of you have asked about my journey to D.C. this week and what that entailed. I was on Capitol Hill this week testifying before a joint hearing of the House and the Senate on the Democracy Restoration Act. And it's an act that's been moving slowly through the halls of power, and our democracy does move slowly on purpose. We want it to move slowly because we want to get it right. And the Democracy Restoration Act is really related to what we're talking about today. It's the restoring of voting rights to those who've committed a crime. And actually, there are some sitting in this room right now that I know are not able to vote in elections because they have a felony. We know that about 10% of the African-American male population in our country can no longer vote. And we ask ourselves, why do certain people in our culture feel disenfranchised? And it's because they are disenfranchised. It's because we said to them that they cannot participate in one of these foundational elements of our democracy that is founded in the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's founded in Scripture. It's founded in the understanding of restoration. And it was a privilege and an honor to testify before the leaders of our country and others to talk about. My assignment was to talk about the moral issue. And so I talked about Easter. You hear oftentimes that the leaders of our country are not open to hearing about Christianity, and that's not true. And it's not Guys, I can't see what's back there. You're looking at a 56-year-old guy here trying to read something. There, he's going to come up here and do it for me. And our democracy is founded on grace. It's founded on hopefulness, on individuals being able to make a mistake and find out a way to come back into participation. I'm just going to let you do it. So I talked to them, frankly, about this image of Jesus on the cross, forgiving the offender on his right and not damning the offender on his left. I talked to the leaders of our country about the Imago Dei. Thank you, you're a man of grace. Not only can sing, but you understand technology. And I talked to them about what it meant to forgive and to give individuals another chance and another opportunity to be participants in what we understand to be democracy. And you know, the DRA, the Democracy Restoration Act, moved from an act to a Senate bill on that day. And the leaders of our country have decided to debate it now. And it has a bipartisan support. And it now will become part of the process of coming into law, that we will restore individuals. Now, the debate's going to be, do they deserve it, right? That's going to be the debate. Do we deserve it? Well, do we deserve forgiveness? And do I participate in forgiveness? And I want to journey here for 5 days with Jesus, if you would, in this process of what it would mean to understand from the mind of Christ how he was seeing people and why he stayed pursuant to his task to bring hope to the world. Do we understand what it was like for Christ to see this crowd on Palm Sunday that was cheering for him? And know that some of the very faces that he was looking at were also going to be in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him." We understand that he comes into this situation and he has to embrace, friends, this understanding that what he is about to do is not at all about him. He's righteous. He's holy. He stands before and rides before these people on a donkey as one who does not need anything. We understand that he's approaching this, that he truly understands that it's not about me, and that he, as the forgiver, is not going to gain anything. He doesn't need to forgive, and the Father doesn't need to give, and that what he is about to do is all about the other person. It's all about never holding us responsible for repaying what we owe God for our sin. Did you hear that? Because of what Jesus is about to do on Holy Week, we will never be responsible for repaying God for our offense of him and the injury that we caused to his creation. Never. That he'll never ask us to repay. He'll never ask us to make it right. He'll never ask us to rebuild. That what his son is about to do on the cross becomes the restoration for who we are. And that what Jesus is about to do is to free us and to release us and to see us differently. Friends, this is really key when we talk about forgiveness. When we forgive the other, it doesn't make everything just absolutely perfect as if there was no injury or no hurt. I'm not naive about that, and I don't think Jesus is naive about that. But we do have the opportunity to see people differently. We do have the opportunity to see individuals with a sense that they aren't ones that we need to seek revenge of. They aren't individuals that we need to punish. That we don't need to be individuals who exact a pound of flesh for the injury that we've received. Now he's taking my notes completely and utterly. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. Oh, how much fun is this? We don't have to be individuals who spend our lives in bitterness, in being victims, in order to prove a point to those around us that someone else is the villain. It's freedom. Freedom from any sense of being limited. And we understand that when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on this day, on Palm Sunday, he is riding into a group of people. I would be very tempted to ride in on that donkey and begin shouting to them, yeah, right, where are you going to be in 5 days? But even Jesus in his grace didn't do that. But he even understood their naivete. He even understood that they were the ones that were trapped. They weren't the ones that were the villains. Oh man, this is so important when it comes to forgiveness. That I understand that what is done towards me, by and large, has nothing to do with me. But it has to do with the injury in the other. The wound in the other. The misguidedness of the other. That the other is not the enemy. That the other is the victim. And maybe you and I end up the scapegoat. Or you and I end up the whipping post. Jesus rides into Jerusalem with a sense of empathy for those who would end up crucifying him. We're here on Palm Sunday, and traditions show that tomorrow on Holy Monday would be a celebration of the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, and on Holy Tuesday, there's a celebration of Jesus predicting his own death, and Wednesday is really kind of unique in the Orthodox tradition. They call it Spy Wednesday. And they name it that because that was the day that they commemorate Judas going out kind of as an insurgent, as a spy, and setting everything up in order for Jesus to be arrested. And then Maundy Thursday, we celebrate the Last Supper. Good Friday, we'll be back here commemorating the death of Jesus for our sin. And Holy Saturday, as he spends his day in the tomb and spends his day preaching to those who have already descended into the pit. And then Easter, we'll be back here celebrating his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Well, we're going to do this somewhat. Oh, my goodness, I'm up on the screen. I didn't even know that. That's like awesome. Look at that. That's way cool. John 12, right in time for scripture. Here we are looking at this next day. The crowd had come to the festival, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So now we start this process of this triumphal entry. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. I think there was authenticity in their voice. The Chechenian-Russian War started in the late 1700s. Some date it all the way back to Ivan the Terrible. What a great name to have written for you in history. And Ivan the Terrible and it continues on to today. It's the longest-running war that we have that continues as the Chechens and the Russians continue to fight. And it's over this little block of land that's between Russia and the Middle East. And they fight to today now is considered an ethnic war. They're not even sure why they're fighting anymore. The roads, it was originally for access from Russia to the trade in the Middle East. The roads are there now. Nobody needs to fight anymore, but they continue to fight. And I believe they fight in total naivete. Some put the estimates of over 1 million people have died in this war. I think what we see here in the people of Jerusalem welcoming Jesus is this unbelievable naivete. That finally one is going to rise to a throne that's going to stop the carnage. There was no sense here that there was going to be a forgiveness between the haves and the have-nots, the Jewish rulers and those who were being taken advantage of. But Jesus didn't damn them for their misunderstanding. I think he rode on this donkey. Jesus found a young donkey. He sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written of him and had been done to him. I don't think when Jesus is riding that donkey, that colt through that crowd, and it's interesting the crowd didn't catch the figurative nature here, that Jesus was not riding on a steed. He was not riding on the mount of a prince. He was not riding on what a king would ride on. He was riding on what a peasant would ride on. He was riding on not only a donkey, but a colt, a young donkey. They didn't catch the significance of that imagery. And I think he rode through that crowd praying, recognizing the misguided nature of the people, and asking his Father to keep them safe until Sunday could come. The next Sunday. And you see here that even the disciples missed it until it was all over. And then they understood what was going on in the mind and the heart of Jesus. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. So they're telling the story about Jesus. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him, and the fight was on." You see, there's a lack of forgiveness culturally in this crowd. There's a lack of empathy in this crowd. There seems to be an inability on the part of the Pharisees to see that what has been done shouldn't continue, that there's a new day dawning right in front of them with Jesus, and there's a new relationship that is possible because of Jesus, and there's a new teaching that's here because of Jesus, and there's a new era that's available because of Jesus. There's a new relationship that's here because of Jesus, but the Pharisees can only see what they're going to lose. They can't see what they can gain. And friends, that's what keeps us from forgiving. It's because we only in our humanness see what we're going to lose. We don't in Jesus see what we're going to gain. That's what keeps us trapped in our own behavior, what keeps us trapped in our own past, what keeps us nailed down to old activity that continues to get the same wrong result, hurtful result, painful result. We just keep doing the same thing over and over again to try and perfect it instead of trading it for a new behavior and a new perspective and a new direction that comes here now as Jesus starts journeying through Holy Week. And it has to do with seeing the other as the one that our Savior has died for. I want to take us now to John 19 and get a little bit of a glimpse of Good Friday coming and an understanding of where Jesus wants to take us in this journey. Friends, I want us to sit a little bit in an uncomfortable place, if you would, with me. The discomfort of going from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. The transition from this pseudo-celebration to the reality of what our Savior endures, not only for our forgiveness, but for our ability to forgive others. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. You see, it's this mocking of the other. Jesus becomes the scapegoat here, right? He becomes the one, and we get that term from the Old Testament. It was an activity that the Jews participated in. All of the sins of the community were brought together, and the priest would lay them kind of figuratively, illustratively on the forehead of a goat, and that goat then would be led off into the wilderness to keep walking away. And it was the symbolism of the sin of the community leaving. Being taken away, God redeeming the community, and that scapegoat would wander away. And we bring that terminology often into systems analysis and into family systems, and we see that there's often a scapegoat within a culture or within a community that we say that person or that group of people is the one who causes the problem. And I think that's what we have happening here in Jesus. That the anger of a culture, the fear of a culture, the uncomfortable state of a culture, the Jewish community, a community that has not heard from God for hundreds of years before Jesus, and God had gone silent on them, and there was no sense of restoration and forgiveness. There was kind of this treadmill religion happening, and Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, this triumphal entry. He goes through this process of a fake trial, and now he ends up here on Easter Sunday. And what's happening is the Roman soldiers are acting out what the Jews have placed on Jesus. The mocking of the Son of God. They kept coming up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him on the face. Pilate went out again, and he said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." There's real irony in this scene. The pagan, Pilate, the one who had no understanding of Yahweh, El Shaddai, the God of the Jews, the one who brought them across the Red Sea, the one who brought them out of slavery, who cared for them throughout the wilderness, had delivered them to this time. Pilate had no understanding of that. He thought that was foolishness. Pilate comes out and says that this one that you're accusing, I have no case against him. I don't see any sin in him. I don't see any problem. And we see that with the chief priest and the people saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "You take him. You crucify him. I find no case in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. The heart of the one who did not have the history was understanding forgiveness more than those who had the truth. Oh my goodness. Sometimes I wonder why it seems that we as followers of Jesus struggle to forgive others more than those who do not follow Jesus. Why did and maybe it's our high sense of right and wrong. It very well could be. Maybe it's the fact that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have a very high sense of righteousness. We have a very high understanding of holiness. And really, when we see wrong, it really does bother us to a very, very gut deep spiritual level. That's really true. But isn't it kind of the distance between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? And maybe the joy is that we get to experience that breadth of understanding of right and wrong, of brokenness and healing. And knowing the hurt of brokenness, shouldn't that drive us to the process of reconciliation? He entered his headquarters again and he asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer, and Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You have no power over me unless it's been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." And he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and he sat on the judge's bench at a place called the stone pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." Listen to this. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Who are we following? Who are we following? When we shout Hosanna, are we shouting Hosanna because we think we're getting a king that will give us our way? Or are we shouting Hosanna because we're following a king that will call us to sacrifice for the other's benefit? When we shout Hosanna, are we shouting Hosanna because we feel as though we're going to follow a Jesus who is going to eliminate the people that we define as our enemies, that we define as the problem, that we define as the ones that if they just weren't in our life would be good? Are we shouting Hosanna because we know that this leader, Jesus, the Messiah, will lead us through the process of true healing and reconciliation, even if it means forgiving those who will continue to insist on our demise? That's the question of Palm Sunday. I want us to follow the real Jesus for the right reasons. Friends, when we forgive, we remember the other as one Jesus died for and as one who can claim freedom. Now, I'm not being naive here, friends. Please understand me. Some of you have been wounded very deeply and you've been hurt in ways that may never on this side of glory heal. They may be wounds so deep that you struggle on a day-to-day basis with the fear that they've caused. I want to communicate empathy for you in that. I would never stand here and even imply that I understand. I don't. It's your story, and it's your journey, and it's your injury. But I would like you to escape from the incarceration that you feel as a result of this injury, to be able to embrace what Jesus was able to embrace. I can't imagine in his humanness the bitterness that he was tempted to feel while riding on that colt coming into Jerusalem. I just can't imagine. I mean, I know that he saw faces in that crowd that he will see screaming angrily at him from that porch outside of Pilate's palace. But he saw the other. He saw those in the crowd. He saw them as people that he was going to die for, that he was going to give his life for, and that he was going to extend forgiveness for, that he was going to leave to the Father to judge. You see, that's what happens in forgiveness, is I determine that I'm not going to judge the other person anymore. I'm not going to try and to give a sentence. I'm not going to try and carry out the sentence. I'm not going to try and bring punishment. I'm going to back off from that. I'm not going to see the other person as one who needs to fix me. And I'm going to understand that person, as I look into their eyes, is an individual that Jesus gave his life for, that he went through the crown of thorns and the mocking and the spitting and the slapping. And at some point, I need to push that person over into kind of God's column. And maybe even pray that they would see Jesus and that they would claim freedom and forgiveness also. And decide that I'm not going to be the victim. That I will embrace what Jesus has given me, and I will embrace life, and I will embrace hope, and that I will embrace freedom, true freedom. Now, forgiveness is when injured by the other, we're called to sacrifice, and in essence, called to pay for the other person's wrong. Oh, this is hard. This is a really hard truth. In essence, when I don't require you to fix me and to pay me back, I am paying for your wrong. I am allowing that wound to drive me into the arms of Jesus and to bring me to his place of healing, and I'm not insisting that you heal me. I'm not only releasing you from that, but I'm, in essence, as Jesus did, absorbing it. I'm not fighting it. I'm not resisting it. I'm allowing it to cause me to be a person of deeper faith and to experience, at a level I've never experienced before, the healing of Jesus and the love that comes to me through the Holy Spirit. And I'm setting you free. There's a price to pay in setting anyone free, and it's the price that Jesus paid. And I think this is where the teaching of Scripture comes directly contrary to some of the teaching that we hear from modern psychology. If you forgive the other person, it's for you. Forgive them. They don't even know you're angry. And that's true. But the truth of true forgiveness in Jesus is that he paid a price he did not owe. Forgiving me gave Jesus nothing. He's already the Son of God. Forgiving me didn't elevate Jesus at all. He's already sitting at the right hand of the Father. He paid that price. He spent his collateral. Friend, can you do that to the person, for that person that has wounded you? I will take my pain to Jesus. You don't owe me anything. Forgiveness is actually for the other's freedom. To take one thing off their list of what they need to atone for. When Jesus looked at you and I over the days and months and years of time, as he rode into Jerusalem and knew what the week ahead of him would be like, struggling to keep his disciples engaged, struggling to teach them the final things that they needed to hear, struggling with an understanding that he was going to leave them kind of leaderless, knowing that Peter was going to kind of freak out over this whole deal, and struggling to really stay in this process of the trial and the beating and the crown of thorns and the mocking and the spitting and the slapping and carrying his cross. As he's doing all that, friends, he's seeing you. He's seeing you. He's seeing the person who's hurt you. He's seeing the group of people that you struggle to see as having value. He sees the wrongdoing. In his infinite mind, he understands the woundedness, and he just kept going. Because he saw the eternal value in the soul of the person. Can you and I choose to see that same value and serve to bring freedom to the life of the other by forgiving them? Lord, this is a superhuman activity and request. This is not natural. Naturally, Father, we hold grudges. We keep lists of what people owe us. We do not reflect the description of love that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13. We keep records of wrongs, Lord, long records of wrongs. We ask for your forgiveness of that in us. And then we ask, Father, as Paul says in Philippians, for the mind of Jesus. We ask for the mind of Jesus. Father, give us the power to forgive. Give us the power to release people. Give us the power, Father, to give freedom to people. Give us the ability, Father, to see others as your son saw them in the midst of his struggle and in the midst of our struggle, which for some of my friends, Father, feels like a crown of thorns, feels like slapping and spitting, feels like mocking. Would you give us, Father, at a supernatural level, through the power of your Holy Spirit, it's not of us, Lord, will you give us the ability to release that person for their benefit? Lord, I'm asking you to heal hearts today. I'm asking you, Father, to be, Lord, the one who would pour the warm sense of hopefulness over hearts and minds today. Lord, you know our hearts. We are celebrating Jesus as a true King, an eternal King. May you see in us, Father, no sense of misunderstanding of what Christ came to be. We want him to be the Lord of our life. We want to be holy as he is holy. And we want to forgive as he's forgiven. Would you, Lord, release my friends from list keeping? Would you give them, Father, a sense of your power as you did your son? The power, Father, that comes from living only for you and moving towards you and no longer running away from things. But embracing, Father, the empowerment that comes from your Son as he, Father, brings freedom. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.